If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. We may not have to wait till next week to make up for last week's time. When Jesus was asked about which Old Testament commandment was the greatest, the most binding, the most important, he gave a double answer. He said, love God with everything you are. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Then in the upper room, the night he was betrayed, we hear from John that Jesus upped the ante. He said, love as I have loved you. We've seen that love in Acts. We've seen it worked out in these pages. We saw it in Acts 2, as right after Pentecost, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. We see the same thing in Acts 4 and Acts 5. Again, the church looking after each other as family. We see it in the work of the seven in Acts 6, as they're distributing food and they're protecting unity in the body, freeing up the apostles to keep serving through prayer and through the word. We see that love as Samaritans and Gentiles are welcomed into the church. We saw there were questions. What does this look like? Are you sure? But ultimately coming with awed admiration that this God's mercy would extend to those that are so far outside. People like us. Bringing all sorts of people to faith and repentance. We see that love as Paul faces threats, stones, and riots to bring this gospel message to people of all kinds throughout the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. And in Acts 20, we saw love in action as Paul made one last trip to encourage the churches he had helped start, and particularly as he said goodbye to the elders of the church there at Ephesus, preparing them for the joys and trials and dangers that were coming. When we talk about loving each other here at Grace Chapel, most of us know that we're not talking primarily about a warm feeling toward people. We're not opposed to those. Often they're there. But that's not our focus, is it? But as I was reminded this week, generalities only take us so far. In Acts 21, we see just how far the love of Christ takes us as we imitate the one who loved us first. Starting in verse 1 of Acts 21, the Holy Spirit says by the hand of Luke, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was unloaded its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that same thing this morning, that the will of the Lord Jesus Christ would be done this morning as we gather together, that he would be lifted up, that we would see him as he is, the one that deserves all of our love and our worship and our trust and our obedience. We ask that you would use your word this morning again to strengthen and to remind your people. That you would use this time today to draw us close to you and to each other. Would you give us wisdom to hear what you have said? And would you give us wisdom to believe you? We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. And so the first place that Luke tells us, he points us to love in costly ways. We're heading to Jerusalem. Remember, back in chapter 19, Paul had purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That's chapter 19, verse 21. He had been in Ephesus for about 3 years. And he looks around and he says, the time is right to finish this and to head back to Jerusalem, back to touch base with the church there. Luke doesn't tell us the exact reason, but we see from Paul's letters to the Corinthians and the Romans that he's making a final collection for a love gift from the mostly Gentile churches of Greece and Macedonia and what's now Turkey to care for the poor believers back in Jerusalem. Just the way that we see in Galatians 2 that he had promised James and Peter and John. They said, remember the poor, and he said, I'm eager to do that. He took about a year and a half to make his rounds. He stayed at Corinth through the winter. He gathers up a group of people to represent those churches, fellow believers who would come to Jerusalem and say, this money is here, not because we were coerced, not because we had to, not because it was some kind of a new temple tax, but because we love our brothers and sisters that we have never met, that are halfway across the Mediterranean, that we probably won't see this side of eternity, but we love you because the gospel has come to us and taught us that you are our brothers and our sisters. And so right around Easter time, he leaves Philippi. He heads back and he's hoping to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. He is in a hurry. And so as we saw in chapter 20, as Paul and his fellow travelers met with the Ephesian elders, verse 1 tells us that they parted from them, F.F. Bruce translated as, when we tore ourselves away from them. It's the same word that he used back in verse 30, the last chapter there, talking about false teachers drawing away the disciples, drawing people into heresy. He says, we had to pull ourselves away from them because it was so hard to turn loose of these people that we have loved for so long. As they do, they keep working their way along the southern coast of what's now Turkey until they get to a port with big enough ships to cut off the corner to head straight back to get to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. Fourth century pastor Chrysostom said that trip would have been about 5 days out on open water. Nothing to see except waves that are entirely too close to the deck. They get to Tyre, roughly what's now Lebanon. And while they're there, they look up the disciples. They say, we know there are Christians here. We've never met them, but we're about to. They spend the week together while the ship's reloading and getting ready for the next leg of the trip. And while they're there, then in verse 4, Luke says that these Phoenician disciples kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Does that bother you? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit told Paul, turn around, and he didn't do it? That would raise some questions, wouldn't it? Now, notice what verse 4 doesn't say. Unlike back in chapter 16, we don't hear that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We don't hear the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him to go, the way we hear in chapter 16, verse 7. In fact, we don't read here that the Spirit told Paul through the disciples not to go. It's the other way around. Again, Dr. Bruce helps greatly when he suggests that the Spirit has revealed to these disciples. Remember, at this time, there is not a completed canon. Remember, at this point, the Spirit of Christ is working in ways that draw attention both to himself through the Word, reinterpreting the Old Testament, saying, here's the rest of the story, and also by saying, here's what's coming that you need to know as the church is being founded. We see that less and less as we go along, but at this point, that is still active. And so he's revealed to these disciples in the city of Tyre what is going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. He says it is going to hurt a lot. The Jews will seize you, the Gentiles will take you. And the disciples respond by saying, we don't want that. They beg Paul not to go. And so when Paul presses on, it's not that he's ignoring the Holy Spirit. What he's doing is he's setting aside concerns for his safety in favor of obeying the Spirit's call to love his brothers well by guarding this unity, this fragile unity between Jews and Gentiles within the body. Out of love, they tell him, this isn't safe, you shouldn't do this. And out of love, he says, I must. So they sail on, but not before praying with the whole church. Notice there in verse 5, they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, so they come down to the harbor, they're about to get on the ship, they kneel down. Remember, we saw that at Ephesus. And in Ephesus, you say, well, okay, they knew each other for years. This is solemn. Remember, usually they would pray standing. Here they kneel, knowing this is a holy moment that probably will not ever happen again. But here is people that they've known for a week. Because when we meet our brothers and sisters, there tends to be a connection there, and we say, wait a minute, I know it's only been a week, but it feels like we go back a lot longer than that. So another 2 days sailing takes them to Caesarea, where they meet up with our old friend, Philip the Evangelist. We last saw Philip back in chapter 8 as he had preached his way from Gaza up to Caesarea after he met the Ethiopian eunuch. That was about 20 years ago, maybe a little more. Apparently he must have enjoyed the area. By the way, that is 20 years of historical time, not 20 years worth of preaching time. There's a difference. So he's at Caesarea still. And Luke mentions Philip's daughters and their Spirit-given ability to prophesy. But he doesn't mention anything about them doing so while Luke and the others are there. By the way, if Luke were making up this story, we can guarantee these ladies would have something to say. It would make sense. He introduces these prophetesses. And then he doesn't say anything else. The only reason you do that is if you're reporting what actually happened. For the record, later on in church history, we have some discussion about how Philip and his daughters move elsewhere. They head up not far from Ephesus, where they'll spend the rest of their life. They do come back into the story, but not here in Acts. The only reason to mention them is because this is eyewitness report. But a man named Agabus does speak up. And again, we've met Agabus before, back in chapter 11. He went up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And he carried a warning about coming famine. He said, there is a day coming. The Spirit of Christ has said, there's a day coming when people will be hungry. There will be famine. And the result was that the church at Antioch said, well, let's take care of our brothers and sisters now before it becomes an emergency. Again, that act doesn't draw attention to Agabus. They aren't walking around saying, boy, Agabus is something. They say, Jesus has taught us, he's given us a chance now to love in a very specific way. And now Agabus makes another announcement. There in verse 11, he takes Paul's belt, ties himself up and says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Thus saith the Lord. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Just like the Old Testament prophets, he is given a visual aid that goes with the words. And just as Jesus had told his disciples that he would be seized by the scribes and the priests and he would be handed over to the Gentiles when he got to Jerusalem, Agabus says Paul will have much the same experience. Now, since you and I have read Acts, we know that Paul survives that initial arrest and handoff. Remember, Paul and Luke and the others haven't read the rest of Acts yet. All they know is Jesus said, I will be seized by the Jews, I will be handed over to the Gentiles, and I will be killed and raised the third day. Paul hears, you will be seized and handed over to the authorities. He has no reason to expect that the next step won't be exactly the same. All they knew, Philip and his family, Luke and Timothy and all the rest, was that Paul, who had loved them and had loved the church so well, Paul, who had risked his life repeatedly to spread this gospel and then to gather up this love offering, was guaranteed by the Holy Spirit that he would face mortal danger if he finished the last 60-some miles of this trip. And so they beg him to stop. Remember, this isn't even the second time they've heard this warning. Paul had told the Ephesian elders back in chapter 20, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And they love Paul. They don't want that. And it seems, frankly, that this isn't a good strategy. Paul is too valuable. He's too useful to risk a simple delivery. They don't have FedEx yet, but surely Luke and Timothy and the others can probably walk that last couple of days' journey, right? Paul, lay low. We'll pick you up on the way back, and we'll go for a fourth missionary journey. But what does Paul say? Verse 13 says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That breaking my heart, the verb was used for when they did laundry. Remember, no washing machines. You go down by the river. You take rocks. You beat the tar out of, or the dirt, or whatever else is in your clothes. You hit those over and over and over. You smash and you grind. That's the word here. He says, you are bruising my heart. You are beating me to death. It hurts. There's more suffering now to go with what's coming later. He already told the Ephesians he isn't afraid to be arrested or even to be killed if it means that the gospel would go out and Jesus would be known and loved. So he finished that sentence to the Ephesians. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. As far as Paul is concerned, his life was forfeit back at Damascus. The enthroned Jesus gave him marching orders instead of the death penalty. If living for Jesus means dying for Jesus at the edge of the city, just like Stephen, he says, I'm prepared for that. And I will be grateful for that. Notice their response there in verse 14. They say, the will of the Lord be done. That's not just a simple throwing up the hands and saying, fine, whatever. Understand, it wasn't wrong for Luke and the others to love Paul and want him to be safe. It wasn't wrong to say, Paul, this is dangerous. Are you really, really sure about this? But they also loved him enough to entrust him to the Lord and to trust that the Holy Spirit would teach Paul what he needed to do too. Their love doesn't simply push him to safety. It also turns him loose. And think for a moment exactly what they said. Remember when Jesus had prayed to the Father, he says, not my will, yours be done. In Acts 4, the apostles pray to the Lord. It's not the same word as here. It's a word that means, it's where we get despot. It's an absolute ruler. It's as master. And in the context, we know they're praying to the Father because they speak of His Son. But this side of Pentecost, this word kurios, almost always talks about Jesus. Is not just the Father's good plan to ensure that Jesus will be put front and center. It's not just the Father who is planning in such a way to do everything that is good for us, no matter how hard it is. Jesus, our good shepherd, ensures that whatever happened to Paul in Jerusalem would happen only because the shepherd says, let it happen. The wolves cannot touch him unless the shepherd permits it. And he never, ever loses a sheep. That's why Paul can have confidence. That's ultimately why his friends can stop badgering and pestering. They don't have to lock him in a closet. They can say this, Jesus is trustworthy. Let His work, let His will be accomplished. Now you and I probably don't find ourselves this morning pondering the Spirit's call for us personally to zoom all over the Mediterranean, taking up offerings to strengthen the bonds of affection between Jewish and Gentile Christians. If you do feel that, let's talk about that afterward. But most of us aren't exactly there. Most of us probably aren't walking into this week expecting that following Christ is going to lead in bloodshed and violence. Again, if you are looking at that, let's talk about that. And we know that's not out of the realm of possibility. But often it seems that the things we think of when it comes to loving our brothers and sisters are things that come more or less easily. Next week, when we sit down and we share a meal together and we spend time together, most of us aren't going to be saying, boy, it's tough having to sit here eating delicious food, laughing with people I love. Man, that's rough, but I'll do it for Jesus. Now, quite honestly, some of you, it is a struggle. Some of you look and say, it isn't easy. I'd rather hide somewhere, but this Jesus calls me out of myself toward others. And so if so, let's talk about that and let's pray together about that. This is a way that we love each other. And I've also watched many of you love when it costs you deeply. Through time and money and tears and opportunities to do other things. I've watched many of you say, I was going to do this, but my day just got rearranged, or my month just got rearranged. Frankly, that allows me to preach this with joy. Is it fair to say that it is easier to do that when you think of the way that you are bringing joy to a brother or sister, or thinking of how that this will, that we know that they will be grateful. Or we look at it and say, well, they have loved me so well in the past. I'm delighted to have a chance to do this back. Brothers and sisters, that's not wrong to think that way. To reflect on the way that we have loved each other already. To think about how that giving and receiving works together. But let Paul encourage you here, and me too, for those times when there is no response of gratitude, when there is no mutuality, when sometimes it sounds a little more like, is that all? Now, that shouldn't be what we hear within the church. We know sometimes it looks a little more like that. And we know sometimes as we're loving those outside the church, we hear something that sounds a lot like, where's the rest of it? Let Paul encourage us. Paul is doing this not because he is sure he's going to get a nice big thank you card with signatures of thousands of people in Jerusalem. He's doing this out of love for the Christ who has loved him at the cost of everything. For the Jesus who has come to rescue ungrateful and undeserving enemies. So brothers and sisters, if that's how we find ourselves loving, take heart. Jesus has walked this road before, and so has our brother. And let Paul encourage you here for those times when you look around at a hostile world and say, this is going to hurt. Keep loving and serving with confidence that the will of Jesus will be accomplished without fail. I was thinking this morning, where we've been in our Sunday school time, thinking about the reality of death and the fact that we will face death. Some of us without any idea of the time, others looking saying it could happen sooner than we care to think of. This is an area for loving each other well. Consider for a moment the way Paul's attitude toward death affects his friends, his brothers, his sisters. As he reminds them that he is not afraid to die. That he is confident that he is in excellent hands. What a loving way to prepare them for what could come in a matter of days. You've probably seen, I know I have seen brothers and sisters minister well in this area. Some of them looked and said, time is short, could I talk to the whole church? Some of them, it's more that bedside as one by one the body comes and talks to them, and they're pointing to the same hope, the same reality. Now, we aren't all guaranteed, as we've heard so often, we aren't guaranteed a deathbed. We aren't guaranteed to have full control of our minds up to that last breath. But again, as we were talking about this morning, we minister to each other, saying, this is the hope. Not that I will carry myself to the finish line, but that there is one who has hold of me, and even as control slips away, he hasn't let go. We remind each other. We help each other. And as they reach Jerusalem, Paul does something that seems frankly bizarre. He agrees to do something, starting in verse 15, that seems utterly at odds with so much that he has done and taught in Acts and in his letters. But as he does, we see a call to love enough to compromise on important issues, so that you can be clear on the main issue. Take a look in verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. By the way, speaking of costly, Mnason is willing to feed and house 9 or 10 or 12 people that he hasn't met on a few days' notice. Somebody says, hey, we have a large group coming in. Can you care for them? He says, come on in. But notice, verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. That isn't what we expected to hear in that last verse. Or maybe you did. Notice Paul and the rest of the delegation sit down with James and the other elders in verse 18. And again, Luke doesn't mention this love offering. Luke isn't drawing attention to that. But this is probably the most reasonable time to present it, isn't it? As Paul is walking through step by step, detail by detail, the Lord's faithfulness in raising up these churches all over the place. That's a reasonable time that these others would step forward and say, "And here is a token of our love and our thankfulness." And notice there's a joy there. It says they began glorifying God. There's a shared joy and a shared worship of a God who can bring together all of these different kinds of people, different backgrounds, different languages, different cultures, and bring them into one body. And there's also a problem. Even though there's this rich harvest among the Gentiles, they still have some concerns to do with Paul. See, here in the AD 50s, we're now just over 10 years from a rebellion that's going to lead to the Romans coming in and destroying the city, destroying the temple. Tensions are growing. There are more run-ins between the Roman government and the Jewish leadership. There are more people that are looking and saying, "This can't last. If a Messiah doesn't show up, we're going to have to make one." Frankly, a lot of people in Jerusalem weren't fond of Gentiles before. But more than ever, there are many Jews there that see any and all Gentiles as enemies and oppressors and attackers. Now, that thinking has no place in the church. And James may have been primarily thinking about people to the outside, but he also drops some hints that some of that thinking is infecting the church too. It may be some of the same tensions that we see in Romans that Paul had written just a few months earlier. So when rumors filter back that Paul is anti-law, that he's been trying to get Jewish Christians to live like Gentiles, that not only outrages those who are on the outside. And think about the opposition Paul's already met over and over again. But it also troubles some of these Jewish Christians that James says are zealous for the law. They believe that this is still the way that Jewish Christians should please the Christ that saved them. Now, again, we follow on through the rest of the New Testament, we come to some different conclusions. That's where they were right now. It's going to take the next 70 or 80 years, although it's going to get a big jump in AD 70. But it's going to take the next 70 or 80 years for the church to think that part through. They've already looked and said the Gentiles do not have to obey the law of Moses. They're still not totally sure what to do with everyone else. And so they're troubled by this. They look and say, we're not sure that, we aren't convinced that this is the way to go. And not only that, but it's going to make life much, much harder for us here. James says there are thousands who have believed. And there are writers that have looked and said, okay, James, yeah, it's a lot of people, but you know, that may be pastorally speaking. Remember, 25 years earlier, back in Acts 4, we have 5,000 men who believed, not counting the women and children. Now, some of those have died. Some of them have been scattered through persecution. But it's not unreasonable to think that there's a similar number still there. There is a large number of Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem who are watching their leaders and wondering, where is this heading? They hear Paul is in town, that they're going to want answers. And so James says, what do we do? What is to be done? But that's rhetorical. He has a plan. So he says, in verse 23, do what we tell you. And he says there are four people who have taken Nazirite vows. He says, Paul, the way that you can show you're not anti-law and anti-temple, you remember where that went with Stephen, preaching against Moses and against this place? Paul, you can show that that's not where you are by taking these four men and sponsoring them as they finish up this Nazirite vow. We saw this a little bit in Acts 18 when Paul takes a similar vow. The idea was for a set period of time, usually a month, say, okay, I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to partake in these various perfectly okay pleasures. I'm going to set those aside for a month to show dedicated to the true and living God. I'm going to show thankfulness for something that he has done. And at the end of that, they would go to the temple. They would spend a few days there in the temple, making sure that they are utterly pure. They've kept their promises. And then they would make sacrifices, not sacrifices to deal with sin, but sacrifices of thanksgiving. And so, all Paul needs to do is go and stay with them for a few days. Everybody knows he's been out in those filthy Gentile areas. You're back in Israel now. You're back in the Holy Land. Come spend some days with us. Pay for their costs. And generally just do non-temple hating, non-frothing at the mouth, non-Gentile things. Would you please? And just to be clear, verse 24, he says, that way all will know there's nothing to the things that they've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And just to be clear, Paul, notice verse 25, Paul, this isn't a change in policy. We're not going back and saying the Gentiles have to keep the law. No, that's settled. Just go to the temple for a few days, settle this rumor, so that we can get back to preaching the good news of Jesus here in Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but when we get to the end of verse 25, we kind of expect Paul to say something like Peter did to Simon Magus, something like, may your law and your sacrifice and your vows perish with you, because we're in the New Covenant era, thank you. He doesn't do that. He goes to the temple the next day and he starts that purification process. By the way, down in chapter 24, verse 18, Paul says that the process got finished. In a couple of verses here, Luke's going to say the days were almost up, but Paul puts it in terms of all the steps had been taken. Here I was doing what I was told, doing what needed done, minding my own business. And then the men's preparations can be done. They'll get their haircuts. They can go home. Why does Paul do that? Some people have read this and said, see, obviously this is a bunch of stories that got kind of crammed together. Poor Luke, and just not too sharp. He kind of forgot about chapter 20 and chapter 19 and chapter 18 and chapter 15. Clearly, we've got some editing issues here. Pull out the red marker. Now, why does Paul go to the temple? Because when Paul had written 1 Corinthians 9 a couple of years ago, when he wrote that part about to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. He meant it. When he had written Romans 14 a few months ago, saying in verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And down to Romans 15, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That wasn't just about specific issues going on in Rome. Now, Paul had definite ideas about how the law applied to Jewish Christians. When it comes to does the law make us acceptable in the sight of God, see Galatians. We won't read the whole thing this morning. But Paul says that's a different gospel, and if you believe that your law-keeping will make you right with God, you will go to hell. Because you and I cannot be good enough and right enough and obedient enough to perfectly please the Father. We don't have it in us. The law will not save us. When it comes to the law as making someone more pleasing to God, we can look at Colossians 3, where he says, don't let anyone judge you in these things, these Sabbaths and these new moons and these festivals and these meals. We can head for Romans 14, where he says, this doesn't make you better or worse in the sight of God. Trying to use the law to become righteous, again, sends us to hell. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We need a righteousness that is beyond anything that you and I can do to attain it. And if we've come to rest in the perfectly finished work of Christ, the one who stands in our place, the one who takes away our condemnation and our guilt and our death, and he gives us his life and his righteousness and his perfect relationship with his Father, then we're not left with anything to add to that by being really good and keeping these rules. We won't get spiritual bonus points for doing extra homework. Again, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And if that shrug is true of idol sacrifices, how much more questions about kosher? He says, okay, so they sacrificed it up at the temple. Don't ask questions. Just eat the discount sale meat. Be happy about that. It doesn't change where you stand with Christ. Now, we don't have time this morning to do a full walkthrough of Romans 14. But do take a look there just for a minute. Maybe 2 minutes. The emphasis all the way through Romans 14. Remember, by this time he has laid out everything that the Mike has been preaching through for us. We have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ as he takes lost rebels, enemies of God, whether Jewish or Gentile, whether we knew the law and could say it back in perfect Aramaic, or whether we barely had a conscience and we didn't keep that either. He has taken enemies and made sons and daughters of the living God through the sacrifice of Jesus himself. He has established that that promise will be kept. He is faithful such that in Romans 8 we see that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, but what about his promises to Israel? Does that mean we can't count him? Romans 9 through 11, yes. He has absolutely kept those promises in spades as he gathers a people from all different backgrounds and makes Israel out of people who didn't used to be Israel. What do we do about that? Romans 12. We love each other. We walk worthy according to this good and acceptable purpose of God. Romans 13, that leads us then to be content. We don't seek vengeance on our own. We trust the Father to do that. We trust that even when there's a government that is messed up and failing to do what government is meant to do, we look and say, I will still obey, right up to the point that they tell us we must disobey God. And then he turns and says, now, how does this look within the church? You've got people who say you've got to keep the law. Yes, we're not doing that for righteousness, but we are keeping that because that's what God told us to do. And there are others saying we don't have to do that. We are under a new covenant. That law doesn't apply to us. And his word over and over and over again is accept one another. Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Then 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One person regards one day above another. We heard that this morning. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 7, not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. We could go right on through. He calls those who are still practicing Jewish customs weak brothers. By the way, that's not an encouragement. Hey, why don't you go try that? He says these are people that don't understand what time it is. They don't understand what is happening with the law. But he also says, we've seen with Paul, he no longer sees this as binding. He says, if I'm with Jewish people, sure, I'll keep the customs. So that's not an excuse for rejecting Christ. He says, if I'm dealing with non-Jews, I don't care. I can sit down with Gentiles and act like a Gentile because what matters is where you stand with Jesus and not with anything else. Over the years, again, the church is going to have to think this through. They're going to get there eventually. But notice here in Romans 14, Paul doesn't say, you who are stronger, fix them. He doesn't say, get them on track so they can ditch the law too, it's about time. He's emphatic here. The younger brother, the weaker brother rather, isn't allowed to condemn the others for eating. They can't say, oh, you're in trouble now. And he's also adamant that the stronger brother isn't allowed to look down on the one that still keeps kosher and still observes the Sabbath. He says, these aren't the core issue. He says, the agenda set is to focus on loving our brother, guarding against letting our preferences and our views derail someone else. So he says there in verse 15, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. That doesn't mean we never talk about these things. We talk over our disagreements. We go to Scripture together over our disagreements, and we do so as brothers and sisters. So again, this morning, as we heard in Sunday school, about a day set aside as the Lord's Day, we look, no, that's not it. And we look and say, we have a brother here that we're convinced has misread Scripture in this point. And it'll be straightened out in due time. We don't have to fix him. Now, that when he talks about not destroying our brother, that doesn't mean we hide in a corner to eat our pork chops. It does mean that if someone from a Jewish or a Muslim or a Seventh-day Adventist background comes to know Christ, our primary mission in life is not to get them to eat a BLT. That's not what they need most. We point them to Christ. If they still think they need to avoid pork, fine. More for us. They aren't allowed to ban it. They aren't allowed to say, well, I don't think you should eat that. Well, okay, that's nice. Show me in Scripture. But we also don't push them to join in. We don't say, you know, your conscience, just ignore that. It's okay, yeah, your conscience is wrong in this case. We'll talk about that. But first and foremost, we're going to point to Jesus. We're going to talk about how he has fulfilled the law in full. We're going to talk about how he has given us his perfect righteousness and how he has pointed us to love each other well. And that is how this law plays out in this covenant. We're going to talk about that. That's what Paul said. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what he's living out now. So in Acts 21, that's where his mind is as he heads for the temple. James and those in the church are looking and saying, well, how do we care well for these Jewish Christians who still say we need to obey the law? How do we preach the gospel to people who are going to use this as an excuse to not listen to our word about Jesus? If they openly embrace as brother a man that is allegedly turning Jews into Gentiles, probably tearing up Torahs, probably dabbing some poor blind rabbi's unleavened bread with bacon grease, That's the rumors I heard. Will James and the others be able to speak this word and have a hearing? And Paul says, I will take that excuse off the table. I'll go to the temple. Does this matter? No. It's not denying the gospel. We're not doing sacrifices for sin. We're going to go. We're going to get a haircut. Fine. It'll be a nice day out. Paul is willing to take part in these things so that the real fight can be about Jesus and not about Moses. Now, again, our context is different. We aren't dealing with the exact same discussions. But again, this is one area where, as we love each other, we love brothers and sisters that don't see eye to eye about what role the Ten Commandments plays in our lives. Or the role of modern Israel in relation to Jesus' plans for his church. Or how to organize and interact with other local churches. And yet we're able to say, but we are following, as we're talking, we're hearing about the same Jesus. This is a brother, this is a sister. We have a lot of talking to do. But this is my brother, this is my sister. That's a different conversation. This is at work when we listen to and we learn from brothers and sisters, again, like this morning, to say we don't see eye to eye on everything, but what is at the center is exactly spot on. Maybe it's at work even more in a local church when we don't get our way. Now, there are lots of things that we at Grace Chapel do that someone is probably looking and say, why do we do that? Why do we do it that way and not some other way? Before I go any further, disclaimer. If you have recently, in the last few weeks, been talking to Mike or one of the other elders of why on earth are you, I haven't heard about it. Okay, this isn't here because of that. It's here because it's in Acts 21. Well, we have things, don't we, that we look and say, well, why do we line the chairs up that way? Why do we meet at 10 and 11 and not 9:30 and 10:30? Why do we do this? it's not that those things are necessarily right or wrong. It's not, some of those there's not a verse for. What happens to a church if everyone decides my way is the best way, and therefore it must be done my best way? Some of us have seen those. It's not a beautiful picture of the power and wisdom and love of the triune God. But what happens when a group of people with ideas and life experiences and previous background knowledge that leads us to say, you know, there's something over here that could be better. And we come together and we talk about those differences, and it is perfectly okay to say, why do we do it that way? Or have you thought about this? Or, you know, I noticed that isn't working as well as maybe it could. But what happens when people who have excellent reasons for probably better opinions come to a place and say, you know what? Rather than sulking and pouting because I didn't get my way, rather than saying, fine, I'll go elsewhere, what if instead the unbeliever sitting among us looks and says, you know, I can tell they know some stuff, and yet they cheerfully sit there and they serve even though that didn't go their way. That raises some questions. For the unbeliever, seeing a group of people that say, I've got to have my way or else, I can see that anywhere. But to say, wait a minute, that was a good idea and they didn't do it. They may not immediately turn and say, what must I do to be saved? But there are at least going to be some interesting questions. Why do you stick around? Now, there's absolutely no way we're going to finish the chapter. Fear not, I recognize that. But notice briefly, very briefly, that the general response to Paul's humble, self-denying love isn't that cry of, oh, he's really one of us, what must I do? Their response is, there he is, kill him. And yet even here we see Christ's love on display as we're shown how to love enough to say it again. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and lay hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. By the way, when he says centurions, that means he's taking multiple groups of 80 to 100 soldiers down those steps. This is a large crowd. And the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following him, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Lord willing, we'll come back another day and spend more time here. But notice, as Paul is literally carried away, either because the chains have him hobbled or because after the beating he just got, he's not walking so well, he's still begging to go back and speak to his lynch mob. If we were to read on into chapter 22, we find that Paul's speech doesn't say a lot about why they shouldn't beat him to death. He mentions a couple of ideas, but his focus is much more on what brought him to Jerusalem and how the resurrected King of Glory, who changed him from a rabid persecutor into a follower of Jesus, crossing land and sea to announce that the Righteous One had come to welcome and rescue the vilest of sinners. And notice that love. It's a love that knows that this message of forgiveness and life by grace alone is the only thing that will benefit the people that we love forever. That love puts Paul in still greater danger. You and I won't nag anyone into the kingdom of God. We aren't going to twist the arm hard enough to change a heart. But we do love people well when we keep looking for chances to tell them the truth about Jesus. We don't drown someone in a 3-hour recap of every sermon we've heard in the last 6 months. But we briefly tell them the truth whenever it comes up. We periodically bring this back up to them, even though they said, I'm not interested in that. And then we watch and see what happens. If they look and say, I really don't want to talk about this, we say, okay. We pray that the Spirit works anyway. If they say, you know, I've been thinking about that, we say, good, I'm really glad to hear that. Today's St. Patrick's Day. And a lot of people will say and do a whole lot of things about that. Most people attempting to celebrate today aren't going to remember Patrick himself. Or at least not much that's true about him. Patrick was a Roman. He's from the island of Britannia, closing days of the empire, a little bit after Augustine. He was kidnapped and enslaved by some Irish raiders when he was a teenager. He's dragged off. He's standing out in the cold and the rain, watching sheep, hundreds of miles from home, not knowing if anyone else survived. And he starts thinking about the things that his parents taught him about Jesus, the things that his grandfather taught him about Jesus, things that he hadn't wanted to hear. He says, looking back, he said, I wasn't interested. I was... He isn't very complimentary of himself. He looks back and he says, standing out there, I started to understand the Spirit brought these things to mind and he taught me to believe. He came to believe that Jesus is Lord and that he was Patrick's Lord and that he would forgive even sins that Patrick, decades later, could not bring himself to write or to say out loud to people. He said, I'm convinced that those sins are dealt with. He ended up running away. But by the Holy Spirit, he came to love his former captors enough to go back to Ireland to preach the gospel. In his later years, when some church officials wanted Patrick called back to Britain, here's what he wrote in a plea to stay as a pastor and bishop there. He said, may God never permit me to be separated from his people, for whom he worked so hard here at the end of the earth. I pray that God will give me perseverance and allow me to be a faithful witness for him until I die. If I have ever done anything worthwhile for the God I love, I ask that I might be allowed to die here for his name with these converts and slaves. Even if it means that I won't have a marked grave, or that my body is torn apart piece by piece by dogs or wild animals, or that I serve as a meal for the birds of the air. I know if that were to happen, I would gain my soul along with a new body. On that day, we will undoubtedly rise again, like the sun in the morning, like the sun, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He says, my final prayer is that all of you who believe in God and respect him, whoever you may be who read this letter that Patrick, the unlearned sinner, wrote from Ireland, that none of you will ever say that I in my ignorance did anything for God. You must understand, because it's the truth, that it was all the gift of God. This is my confession before I die. That's how far the love of Christ will will take us. Let's pray together. Father, it is all your gift. If we have found ourselves at the feet of Jesus, finding mercy, finding forgiveness, it's because you've led us there. You have brought us there by your Spirit. If we find that we love these people that you've put around us, that's because of your Spirit and your wisdom and your goodness. But as we find ourselves here, would you help us to love each other well? Would you lead us to continue loving each other when that's difficult, when it's painful? Would you give us wisdom to see the difference between disagreements over who Jesus is and other things that matter but not nearly as much? Would you help us to love each other well as we run toward you, knowing that you will finish what you've started? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.